Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and once again, thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to enjoy the broadcast today. Well, normally, I am broadcasting live on Monday and or Thursday if I'm off from work, but this past Monday, I had a little problem with the car. I had a tow, spent most of the day at the car repair shop. Brakes, drums, lots of money, so they had to cancel the broadcast, of course, and moved it to this spot on Wednesday. But you know, I am very glad this happened because of the historic event that took place yesterday, which I couldn't have talked about if it was on Monday as the usual time slot. So once again, God intervenes and does things for a reason. Things happen for a purpose. Today, I want to talk to you in the first 20 minutes or so about what happened yesterday. President Trump did something absolutely mind-boggling and historic. He said in his campaign, he promised he was going to shred to pieces this Iran deal. And, of course, he has kept his promise, like he's kept his promise about so many other things. And yesterday he looked at the Ayatollah in the face and said, "You, sir, are not going to dictate the terms of the nuclear deal any longer. I'm backing out. Goodbye." And that's exactly what President Trump did. And of course, the Democrats and a lot of the European nations are in a frenzy now because we dare to think for ourselves and do things for good reasons. This was an absolute, completely unsound, crazy deal that absolutely gave the Iranian government a path to nuclear war. It had a sunset clause that said in a few years, that's exactly what they could do. They have played games with us with their ballistic missile program. And taken all of the Obama ransom money and spent nearly every bit of it on funding terrorism all over the world. So I cannot see how anyone would object to us backing out of this deal. In fact, many of my Iranian friends are applauding President Trump for what they consider to be one of the most important things he could do to weaken this evil regime by backing out. Now, that being said, we have to watch carefully what this government will do within the next 90 days before this is certified. And of course, they don't like what happened, I'm sure. They need to be watched and monitored. Now, that being said, what I liked so much about President Trump's speech yesterday was his absolute dedication and solidarity with the Iranian people, because that's what's on his heart and mind. He cares about these people. He cares about their suffering. He cares about the immense pressure and the deplorable human rights activities by this government. He cares about their survival. He cares about them, and he has pledged his support. He even went as far as to say he's praying for them. This is a man that I support. This is a man that I consider to be a very good leader because of the things he does, not for money, not for politics, not for prestige, but a man that cares about people. And this is what the world has needed for the last 8 years. Not a president that will apologize, not a president that will oppress and do things for his legacy, but a president who cares. Well, I think Obama's legacy is fading into the sunset, because this is what he ran on in 2012, that he was going to have this complete, victorious, historic agreement signed, and he was going to bring Iran to the table. And I think that his legacy is fading into the sunset very, very quickly. Well, I want you to hear part of the speech from yesterday. It's only a couple of minutes. It's edited, but I want you to hear President Trump in his opening remarks about backing out of the nuclear deal. Let's listen.
My fellow Americans, today I want to update the world on our efforts to prevent Iran from acquiring a nuclear weapon. In 2015, the previous administration joined with other nations in a deal regarding Iran's nuclear program. This agreement was known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA. In theory, the so-called Iran deal was supposed to protect the United States and our allies from the lunacy of an Iranian nuclear bomb, a weapon that will only endanger the survival of the Iranian regime. In fact, the deal allowed Iran to continue enriching uranium and, over time, reach the brink of a nuclear breakout. The fact is, this was a horrible one-sided deal that should have never, ever been made. It didn't bring calm, it didn't bring peace, and it never will. I am announcing today that the United States will withdraw from the Iran nuclear deal. America will not be held hostage to nuclear blackmail. We will not allow American cities to be threatened with destruction, and we will not allow a regime that chants death to America to gain access to the most deadly weapons on earth. Powerful sanctions will go into full effect. If the regime continues its nuclear aspirations, it will have bigger problems than it has ever had before. Thank you.
There you have it. It's an edited version. There was much more said, and I just wanted you to have a little idea of just the reasoning behind this withdrawal. I think it's pretty obvious that the Obama administration, through its careless pursuit of having a legacy for John Kerry and Barack Obama was putting the world and Israel and all of our allies in grave, grave nuclear risk. And so what President Trump did yesterday was absolutely the right decision. Now, I think part of the reason why he made the decision was the incredible presentation a week earlier by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu on Israel through their intelligence uncovering the deceit that was going on behind the scenes and uncovering the nuclear files, the secret nuclear files. I want us to hear this presentation.
The Iran deal, the nuclear deal, is based on lies. It's based on Iranian lies and Iranian deception. 100,000 files right here prove that they lied. So here's the bottom line. Iran continues to lie. Just last week, Zarif said this.
We never wanted to produce a bomb.
Again?
We never wanted to produce a bomb.
Yes, you did. Yes, you do. And the Atomic Archive proves it. The nuclear deal gives Iran a clear path to an atomic arsenal. It does so because it gives them the three components that are necessary to produce this arsenal. First, unlimited enrichment in a few years. And they plan to do that. They plan to have several hundred thousand advanced centrifuges with which they can enrich mountains of uranium for that core that I showed you before, for many, many such cores. Second, it completely fails to address Iran's continuing development of ballistic missiles. And third...
Now, that's just kind of a bird's eye view of the speech. I wanted you to hear, though, the first minute or so. These were very important files that were uncovered by Israeli intelligence and shown to the world exactly what's going on behind the scenes. Not that we needed that proof, because all of us realized what was really going on there. The continued use of the ballistic missile program, the continued violations of the so-called treaty is proof enough that Iran had one thing in mind with the enrichment of the uranium and the nuclear capabilities, and that was to destroy Israel. They've said it publicly many times. Ahmadinejad said that Israel must be wiped off the face of the earth, and this was their goal. Not just Israel, of course, but that was one of their plans. Now, I want to bring us to a very important scripture in the Bible that author Bill Salas has written about called Nuclear Showdown in Iran. And it's a verse of scripture that I have taught on many times before. And I've said that Iran is prophesied in the Bible of what's going to happen in the future. And it talks about, when we look at this prophecy very carefully, it hints at the fact that there's going to be some kind of catastrophic event in the future. And many prophecy experts have looked at this prophecy very carefully and very detailed and have said that this looks like some type of nuclear incident, whether it's an accident or an actual planned strike by Iran in the future. And it's so important that we look at the lens of Scripture very carefully, because God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the future. And although this is an Old Testament scripture, as you'll hear here from Bill Salas, we're going to listen to him teach, he will diagram out what this verse is saying, in his opinion, concerning the Iranian government in the future. Now, the verse is Jeremiah 49, verses 34 through 39. And it says this, I will destroy the archers of Elam, the best of their forces. I will bring enemies from all directions, and I will scatter the people of Elam to the four winds. They will be exiled to countries around the world. I myself will go with Elam's enemies to shatter it. In my fierce anger, I will bring great disaster upon the people of Elam, says the Lord. Their enemies will chase them with the sword until I have destroyed them completely. I will set my throne in Elam, says the Lord, and I will destroy its king and officials, but I will restore the fortunes of Elam in days to come. I, the Lord, have spoken. I want you to hear author, prop, expert Bill Salas talk about this particular scripture that I just read to you from Jeremiah 49.
One of the most troubling developments on the world scene today is Iran's nuclear program. Of great concern is the fact that Iran's Islamic rulers have labeled the USA as the great Satan and Israel as the little Satan. On several occasions, leaders in Iran have threatened to wipe Israel off the map. Israel takes this threat very seriously and has vowed to prevent Iran from ever acquiring a nuclear bomb. How will this standoff end? Is there a nuclear showdown forthcoming? Did the Bible predict this scenario? And if so, what are the details of the specific prophecy? Our guest today believes the answers to all these questions is emphatically yes, 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 and yes. He says, yes, the Bible does appear to have predicted a coming nuclear showdown in Iran. In fact, he has authored a book about this prophecy entitled Nuclear Showdown in Iran, Revealing the Ancient Prophecy of Elam. That's Elam, which is spelled E-L-A-M. So if anyone is qualified to address the potential prophetic implications of Iran's nuclear program, it's our guest, Bill Salas. Bill, it's always a pleasure to have you on our program. What about Iran's nuclear program? And is there a correlation between it and the ancient prophecy of Elam?
Larry, there are striking similarities between Iran's current nuclear scenario and a Jeremiah prophecy written about 2,600 years ago. The prophecy has never been historically fulfilled and appears to have a very relevant application for our time.
Before you elaborate on the connections, can you identify the location of ancient Elam in relationship to modern-day Iran?
The historic location of Elam is the territory that is most on the western side of Iran, mostly hugging the Persian Gulf. Iran today is comprised of Elam and Persia of the past. In fact, Iran was formerly called Persia until its name changed to Iran in 1935. It's important to note that the Bushehr nuclear reactor is located within the land of ancient Elam. This reactor is a nuclear disaster waiting to happen. It was constructed with German, Iranian, and Russian parts over the span of 40 years. The reactor is located where three tectonic plates merge together. It is loaded with nuclear fuel rods. It has a 30-year-old antiquated cooling system, and no one at the facility is trained to handle a nuclear disaster like what happened in 2011 to the Fukushima nuclear reactor. Additionally, it is a strategic target for Israel or any of Iran's enemies to strike.
What are the correlations between the details of the biblical prophecy of Jeremiah 49, 34 through 39 concerning Elam and the events surrounding Iran's present nuclear scenario?
Jeremiah foretells of a time when the leadership of Elam will fiercely anger the Lord. We know this because the prophecy says that the kings and princes will be destroyed and the Lord would never destroy good leadership. The prophecy tells us the Lord is angry with the bad leadership of Iran because they want to launch a lethal missile somewhere, and the Lord prevents this from occurring. It says that the Lord breaks the bow of Elam at the foremost place of Iran's might, which today would likely be Iran's nuclear program. The breaking of the bow causes an epic disaster that leads to a humanitarian crisis because the prophecy predicts that the affected indigenous population will flee immediately from the area. It says there will be no nations, that's nations plural, where the refugees won't flee. This alludes to a worldwide dispersion. Moreover, at the time of this disaster, Iran will have an assortment of enemies, which is the case today. The international community is concerned about Iran choking off world oil through the Persian Gulf. Israel is concerned about Iran attacking it to destroy the Jewish state. The Sunni Arab states, like Saudi Arabia and others, are concerned that Iran is trying to overturn the entire Middle East region. Larry, all the details of this prophecy are in place now. This prophecy could find fulfillment at the present time.
Well, Bill, this is a bundle of bad news for Iran, but is there a silver lining for Iran in the prophecy?
Yes, there is. The prophecy says that in the latter days, which is why we know that this prophecy finds fulfillment in the biblical end times, that a remnant of dispersed Iranians will be restored to their former homeland. In fact, Jeremiah says that the Lord will someday establish his throne in Elam, and that has got many Iranian Christians today excited about that aspect of this prophecy. Presently, many Iranians are converting to Christianity. They are receiving dreams, visions, healings, and spiritual encounters that are causing many of them to become believers. And these phenomena also seems to fit within the details of the prophecy.
Well, that brings us to the conclusion of this interview, and we want to remind you that this is just one of many important biblical prophecies that are stage setting for their fulfillment in the near future. If you want to learn more about this prophecy and many others, we invite you to listen to our radio program and visit our website. At SWRC, we are interested in providing you with the biblical narrative and prophetic perspectives of current events. The Bible has much to say about the times in which we live, and at SWRC, we are all about connecting the prophetic dots so that you can safely navigate through these turbulent times.
Prophecy expert Bill Salas from his book Nuclear Showdown in Iran, a very exciting prophecy, which I've taught on before, and he's exactly right. I believe this has something to do with the end times. I believe that Iran is the focus, but the best part of the prophecy is that God said he will restore the fortunes of Elam. He cares about the Iranian refugees. He cares about the oppressed Iranians. I have Iranian refugees all over the world that I keep in contact with, and I do my best to help them assimilate and get into new countries where they have freedom. And I'm just so excited to see how God has, in his specific way, detailed the future for these lovely, beautiful people. And they are finding their hope and freedom in Jesus. Many amazing things are happening in the underground church in Iran. So please keep Iranians in your prayers as you see the days draw closer. Now I want to shift gears on our program today. I want to revisit a topic that I've been talking about the last two radio broadcasts, and that is the subject of marriage, women pastors, and the whole panorama and controversy over women leadership in the church. This will be the subject of my new book in the future entitled Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. It's the story of the unjust oppression of women down through the ages from the Grecian Roman Empire. And in my book, I will show how when Jesus came on the scene, he came to women that were oppressed and discriminated against, and he lifted them out of the gutters of oppression and showed his compassion, respect to them. And in this book, I'm going to take on that subject in various ways. I'm going to show how in the name of religion, Islam and other religions have oppressed women. And then in the last part of the book, I'm going to show how women have really rose up from the ashes of their suffering and how there was great women leaders in the church. And I will deal with the subject of Scripture and how these different biblical texts are taken out of context to say that women can't have significant pastoral or leadership roles in the church. And I will deal with this issue in great detail to show the truth that the Bible supports the equality of man and woman, and the equality of man and woman to the extent that women can do exactly what God has called them to do, and there needs to be an end to the oppression, to the gender discrimination against women in the church. So that's going to be the subject of the new book in the near future. If all goes well, it could be late fall, and I will have that book out. I wanted to talk to you this morning about a really sad situation along this subject line, and it's about a man called Dr. Paige Peterson, Dr. Paige Patterson. He's the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, And many are calling for him to step down from leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention, which really would include an immediate resignation from his position as president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Why? Well, he created a firestorm in the media just a couple of weeks ago over some comments about an abused wife. And he counseled and said that this abused wife should stay in a physically abusive marriage. He said that, quote, a woman who is undergoing genuine physical abuse from her husband and her husband says that she should submit should do so. And he went on to say that the abused woman should pray at night beside her bed quietly for God to intervene. So in other words, now this is from the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Peter Patterson is saying, don't call the police, don't file for divorce, don't leave the abusive home, pray. And if the abuse continues, happy, because God will hear your prayers and reach your husband through them and her quiet submission. Now, wow, what do you think about that? Isn't that risky and dangerous that she should stay in an abusive marriage and submit? Wow. This is from a man that should know the Bible much better than that. There's a balance here. And I can't understand how he could say to this abused woman to just stay and pray. He has counseled in the past physically abused wives to stay in their marriages. And in the past, Dr. Patterson has fired one of the finest Hebrew professors in the Southern Baptist Convention just simply because she was a woman. And he also rescinded a seminary job offer to a vocalist because Patterson discovered the vocalist was married to a divorced woman who had left an abusive marriage. Now, I could go on down the list, but this is a very dangerous counsel to give anyone in an abused marriage situation. Now, of course, you pray. No one's against prayer. But when a woman is crying out to you, and you are the man that you're listening to her complaint, and instead of saying, look, this is dangerous for you, your children, you should find a shelter to go to, a friend to go to, you should separate, it could lead to physical harm. No, submit. Well, I brought that subject to your attention because we're going to talk about this subject today and the way women are treated because they believe that God has gifted and called them into leadership positions, and instead of being encouraged by the male leadership of the church, they are being discouraged and counseled not to pursue leadership roles, and they're told to submit in dangerous situations like this. I came across a blog in Christian Biblical Equality International, CBE, and it's the story of a young girl who says that she believes that she's called into a leadership position, and she's told she has no business in the pulpit. The title of the blog is My First Time When Being Who God Made Me, wait a minute, My First Time When Being Who God Made You Isn't Okay. So I want to read this to you so you can get the gist of what's going on in the church today with discrimination against women. And it's a gender hierarchy in the church that needs to go away. And the Bible doesn't teach anything that these people are espousing. Instead, it teaches the exact opposite. And we're going to talk about that today in one of our teachings. But in this blog, I want you to hear the heart cry of this woman. I want you to get up close and personal and listen to her heart on this issue. Heather has no business being in the pulpit. The words leaped out at me from the computer screen, screaming at me from an email not written to me, but about me, to two of my male colleagues. First of all, we don't even have a pulpit. We're a non-denominational church that meets in a high school. We have a stage, an auditorium. His words, though, reflected his heart, his experience, and a churched upbringing that led him to believe his email was really helping our church. I entered ministry through a non-traditional route, from a master's degree in education to volunteering in our youth ministry, to being asked to join the youth staff, to ultimately being asked to join the senior leadership at our church and serve alongside our lead pastor. It's been an honor, a gift, a vocation so much greater than I ever could have dreamed or planned for myself. When we talked about me preaching, big job that carries pressure and responsibility, yet I knew God had made me to communicate his truth, to be my authentic self and talk to people about the God of the universe who created and loved them. I am uniquely made, and I am a gifted communicator. God made me this way on purpose and gave me this desire and dependence that is just grafted into my marrow. I must preach and teach and lead. It's how God made me. I didn't grow up in the church world, but I'm not naive. I knew there might be pushback to a young woman preaching. I didn't realize it would hurt so much or feel so personal. I felt stripped naked, void of value, and broken. I knew him, of course. We had served together, and I loved his family, still though they are no longer at my church. In an email to two of the men with whom I work, this church member outlined the ways in which, because of my gender, I was unfit and sinful in speaking God's message to people. He was sure to note that it was nothing against me, not personal, of course, just a matter of making sure the church doesn't become steeped in grave sin. I saw the email because one of my colleagues wanted me to know about the conversation. Truthfully, I am not sure he should have shared it with me, or he should have warned me. But maybe he couldn't know how much it would just cut me to the heart. I know my male colleagues have experienced complainers, detractors, whiners, and people who are sure they know better than what was preached on Sunday. But I suppose they didn't know, couldn't know, what it's like to read in an email how their very person, an essential element of how God made them, was wrong, was sinful. I'll never forget the words, "No business being in the pulpit. Women shouldn't be allowed to pray if there are men available. This will bring the church nothing but trouble. How can you allow her to do this? Women are ruled out as teachers or leaders over men." Thankfully, no one was around because this email was a sucker punch. I went to a nearby office, curled up on a couch, and sobbed. My heart hurt. My soul was injured. The imago Dei in me had been trampled on, doubted, deemed unworthy and sinful. I was devastated. As women in ministry, most of us have become used to emails, conversations, and questions like this. I certainly have. As I've learned more and more, read more and more, lived in Scripture more, and grown to understand my own self, I am certain that mutuality is God's plan for man and woman. I'm comfortable engaging in conversations about relevant scripture, and I understand that as a woman who preaches and teaches, I will carry this burden and responsibility. I'm now much better equipped and spiritually and emotionally secure, having walked this road for some years. However, I will never, ever forget that first time, the first time I saw words written about me, not to me. The first time I was told I was wrong, sinful, and direct party, downfall of a church. The first time this academic conversation about women in ministry became painfully personal. And while his words hurt me deeply, I was most hurt because of the catch-22 that they represented. Why didn't he just talk to me? Why email my colleagues? Of course, talking to me about this would simply imply my equal standing to engage the conversation. Of course, he couldn't talk to me about this. These decisions are the work of men. Wow. And so we've never spoken about the email. We haven't spoken at all. He left the church, not able to be party to such sinfulness. I was sad for his family, who were well-loved, and sad that he hadn't wanted to engage in conversation. An occasional like on Facebook is all that remains of that relationship. I worked to a place of forgiveness about him. He was speaking what he had been taught was so true by so many male church leaders. And while I wish he had engaged in conversation with me and with others and had been willing to talk and take another look at Scripture, I understand that will not always be the case. The memory of my first time reminds me that every time I preach, it will be the first time for someone else, the first time they've heard a woman preach or teach in church. Every time I preach what the director of Harvard Center for African and African American Research, Dr. Henry Louis Gates Jr., calls, quote, the freight of being a perfect scary phrase. Being a woman in vocational ministry is not easy. It is still far too rare. Being a woman who preaches requires grit and confidence in who God made me to be. It is one of the greatest honors of my life to speak to people about God's love for them. I am truly humbled and, in fact, baffled that I get to do this. My 8-year-old daughter asked me recently, Mommy, why do people treat girls differently? I was surprised by the question and saddened. Already at age 8, she has picked up on this. We chatted and she noted, not very many girls get to preach, do they? I agreed with her, but we talked about how that isn't God's plan. I pray that my 3 children will grow up to love and serve Jesus, and I pray that my daughters as well as my son will speak words of inclusiveness, of unity, of mission when they speak of the church. No one is greater or lesser in God's kingdom. My husband is not in vocational ministry. I am. I am not greater or closer to God because of my work, nor am I further from God because of my gender. Understanding the gospel is both easy and impossibly difficult. We are all loved. We are all enough. We all bear the image of God within us. I pray that more people would know these truths and that more women would be safe and confident and empowered in the unique ways God has made them. Church is complicated and messy, but Jesus is not. And so I return to him, place my trust in him, find my identity in him, and I continue to serve in his church because it's still a beautiful and excellent plan. Well, wow, what an amazingly well-written blog, Heather. You put yourself out there to be scorned and ridiculed. You do it with such confidence and such courage, and you continue to preach and teach because God made you that way. And thank God for Heather, who wrote this blog, and let us know just how important it is to not cower when God calls you because of gender discrimination, because of this difficulty in the church, but you stand up to the ridicule and you do what God has called you to do. It is a wonderful testimony to a woman who refused to bow down to the gender hierarchy, the male-only leadership doctrine that goes on in the church today. I want to take us to a quick song break. It's a wonderful song about the beautiful description that Adam gave of his wife Eve. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's so much about what I'm talking about today. This is Leon Patillo and Flesh of My Flesh. I'm going to be right back after that, and we're going to talk about headship.
Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, we are one. I do pledge my life to you forever and always. I will take good care of you and shower you with praise. For the trial and separate, but they have a chance. No one can take your place. No, not even one. You are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. We are one. I do give my life to you today and every day. I will stand right by your side, whatever comes our way. I have searched and searched for someone who'd make my dream come true, but nowhere else on this earth is there anyone like
describing that beautiful marriage in paradise before the dangerous, destructive power of sin entered in to the marriage covenant and turned things completely upside down. Paradise lost, but one day paradise will be fully regained. Last week on the Cross in the Desert, I began teaching a little bit on the meaning of the word submit, and we looked at the Greek shade of meaning, hupostasso, and it's better translated to identify with, to be in support of. We see that the word submit is used in Ephesians chapter 5. And we learned that the primary meaning is very important. The correct meaning is especially important, and it's clear when you understand the cultural backdrop of why Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. He was dealing with the household codes, and he was talking about marriage, and submission was not some subordinate thing that a wife did because of her husband being the head. It meant to identify with her husband, to be in support of, never the other shade of meaning that's imposed on women. But then you run into those passages where Paul talks about the husband is the head. Now, obviously, when you hear that term head, you immediately assume authority structure. You immediately assume that he has the final say and that the wife is in submission to the husband because God created the relationship in marriage that way. So the woman will take some type of subordinate position. Did you know that there are teachers in the body of Christ, Wayne Grudem, it comes to my mind, who has tried to link the teaching of the Trinity with marriage, and it leads to great error, to the error of Arianism. If he says that a man is the head of the wife, and the wife is somehow subordinate, and he would say something like, well, sure, even in the Trinity, God the Father is a superior, and the Son is in a subordinate position. Even though they're equal, he's in a subordinate role. Well, that's heresy when you try to teach that. And much could be said about that. I don't want to get into that. But the meaning of the word head is very important here. It's often assumed that head in the Greek New Testament means leader, boss, authority. However, despite the fact that there are scores of references with all kinds of titles to leaders in every area of life in the New Testament, none of these titles is ever designated as head. Did you know that? The word head used in the scriptures in this manner appears exclusively in relation of Christ to his church, paralleling that of a husband and wife. And in each of those New Testament references, the function of Christ's headship to the church is one of servant provider and never one of authority or leadership. This is very important. When sin entered the picture back in Eden, even before sin entered, there was no designated hierarchy. There was no headship or female subordination, and man was never declared the leader or spiritual cover. You will look high and low in the Genesis account. It's not there. Headship is never mentioned until thousands of years after God's original marriage design. We look in Eden, the husband and the wife enjoyed mutual equality intrinsically and functionally. The husband and wife co-led together, naked and not ashamed, as they celebrated the miracle and mystery of the two becoming one. You are flesh of my flesh. You are bone of my bone. The Bible has a little over 31,000 verses, but it isn't until Ephesians 5:23 that the Apostle Paul, for the first time in all of history, described the husband as the head, kephale, of his wife. And you know, that makes you and I wonder if headship is this foundational component in the husband-wife relationship. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus never talked about it, or shouldn't he have talked about it when he talked about marriage? Jesus never mentioned headship. In fact, when Jesus talked about marriage, he returned again to the one flesh togetherness principles of Eden. You can read that for yourself in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. However, we understand that today, in Christian circles, many men and women consider headship a major marriage focus. The husband, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. You ask the question, how did Christ love the church? Answer, he gave himself up for her, nourishing and cherishing her. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. As head, Christ died for the church. Likewise, a husband as head is to give himself up for, nourish, cherish, love, serve, and die for his bride. Headship refers specifically, kephale, to source, not authority. This is very important in our discussions. Many religious leaders believe that headship means the husband has functional authority, the right to have the final say. He has the gender trump card. Nowhere in Scripture does it say a husband has the position or the authority to force his wife to submit to him. Instead, throughout church history, the Christ as head of the church metaphor has been misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied. When you look at kephale as source, read the Ephesians text. We believe the heart of headship includes an invitation to step into the larger story where God is the main character and to not live in the smaller story where functionally the husband is the main character. We're looking at the focus of Scripture, who God is. What does biblical headship mean if we look at it from the right lens of Scripture as source, not authority over? It includes a husband denying himself, dying to selfishness, placing his spouse's needs and feelings above his own. That's what we see. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Men and women, husband and wives, are to go directly to Jesus. They are not to first go through any person, spouse, saint, or religious leader. So, I want you to look very carefully at this word head and see the ramifications of what the Bible is saying. We could go into so much more detail. We don't have the time, but I want to whet your appetite for Scripture study on this particular term. Submit and head are two powerful terms that have been misinterpreted, misapplied, and have been used in a way that is very condescending to a woman, and it is very controlling of a woman. I can tell you from personal experience, and I know a lot of my friends, and one in particular, whose husband insists that his wife submit to her, obey him, and that she is in a position where he is the authority figure over her entire existence. These scriptures have been used as abusive tools against women, where the man of the house, the so-called spiritual leader of the house, is using the Bible against his wife. I cannot think of something more deplorable and dangerous to use Holy Scripture in such a twisted way to rule over the wife, his one flesh. If you look carefully in the Genesis passage about the term helpmate, it is so clear that that means someone equal to him. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. Guess what? They're both in the image of God. It is very important that you look at things carefully in context. It is not subjugation we're talking about here. When we see that helpmate term, ezer, helper, it's describing someone of his equal. It describes God as a deliverer, a helper of the fatherless. It invokes benevolence and strength. Kenego means helper of the same nature. So we see this equality in the Garden of Eden that sin destroyed and misinterpreted. Sin is a destructive force. We could say so much more. A great book is Guardian Angel by Skip Mowen on this topic. But what conclusion today, since we just scratched the surface, is that context in Scripture is so important. The historical background, the audience that the letter is written to, the central themes and the messages of that letter. So often, these verses are wrenched out of their context and used as a weapon against women. There can be nothing more destructive and dangerous than using the Bible and teaching something that it's not meant to teach. And there are rules of interpretation in Scripture. There is a historical context and a background in Scripture that has to be considered when understanding the main theme, the main teaching element, and who it's written to, why it's written, what's the subject of the writing of this letter. We have given the Apostle Paul a bad rap for so long by taking these scriptures out of context. And in the book I'm writing, I'm going to explain in much more detail what these scripture passages mean with illustrations and examples. But today I just wanted to get your attention that this subject needs to be discussed, needs to be debated, and needs to be understood properly, because God is calling his people to unity in the body of Christ. Man and woman are co-leaders together. It's a beautiful thing to see a man and a woman functioning in the way that God has created them to be, and not in the way they're being taught in many circles in the church today. And so I hope today you've had an understanding of this subject. I will be talking a little bit about this subject all through the rest of summer until the book is written, to keep this issue in the forefront of your mind. This is an important issue. It comes to the heart of what I do here on the Cross in the Desert, and that is being a voice for women. Women want to be known not as victims, but as survivors. And my new book will talk about that whole issue of women triumphing, rising up from their ashes, and surviving the discrimination and the oppression down through the centuries. So I hope this has helped you today to get an understanding of the book I'm writing and the subject and the reason for writing this book. It's so important today that we treat women with the highest respect and honor that they deserve to be treated. And we restore to them what God has given them to use in the body of the Christ for his glory, his teaching abilities, his gifts. He has called women to teach, to preach, to be leaders. This is what the Bible teaches. So I want to thank you so much for spending time for me today on the Cross in the Desert. I will see you next Monday. Have yourself an incredible week, and I will see you Monday again on the Cross in the Desert.
Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. There's no one closer. You are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. We are one. I do pledge my life to you, forever and always. I will take good care of you and shower you with praise. For the trial and separate, but they have a chance. No one can take your place. No, not even one. You are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. We are one. I do give my life to
day and every day. I would stand right by your side forever.